The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
One of the things that always amazes me about God's providence is the fact that he uses tragic events to accomplish his purposes. That's true in our lives individually, but that is true in the grand scheme of God's plan as well. God is orchestrating all things after the counsel of his will. He directs all things to their appointed end, and tragedies and terrible events do not thwart God's purposes. This is what divine providence is. It is the governance of God by which he cares for and directs all things in the universe. Everything. Including that which, from our perspective, is tragic. Genesis 50, verse 20, you know it well. Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Romans 8, 28, the verse we all know well. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God always uses whatever takes place in this world to accomplish his sovereign will. And nowhere is that more true than in the death of Jesus Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ, the greatest act of injustice this world has ever seen, the greatest miscarriage of justice that this world has ever been party to, is the cross of Christ, the execution of the Son of God. It is the cross that we come to this morning. And it is the cross that the world finds offensive. The Romans believed the cross to be offensive. It was so offensive to them that they refused their own citizens to allow them to be crucified. It was so much of an abomination and cruel and disgusting form of punishment that they would not allow their own citizens to be on the cross. Cicero said this, he says, let the very mention of the cross be far removed not only from a citizen's body, but from his mind, eyes, and his ears. The cross is offensive. It was offensive to the Romans, and it was offensive to the Jews as well. The Jews considered all who hung on a tree to be under God's curse, and they believed that everyone who was crucified on a cross was abandoned by God. And this is, of course, why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. A crucified Messiah? That's stupid. That is foolish. Ridiculous, absurd. This is how the world views the cross. But not us. Not us as believers. We love the cross. It is precious to us. We cherish the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, as I just read, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is what we think of the cross as believers. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It is God's divine providence that led his son to the cross. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The world hates the cross, and yet we love it. Not because what was done there was an act of justice, no, but because what was done there was the greatest act of love and mercy and kindness God has ever displayed. And so we are not ashamed of the cross. It was there that our sin was atoned for. It is the basis of our salvation. And that's why when you come into our building, from the outside, the first thing you see high on that new patio is a cross. That's why, right behind me, on that wall is a giant cross. Because we never want to forget what took place at the cross. That's why we sing songs like the old rugged cross. Listen to these words again. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Did you hear those words? I love the cross. I'll cherish the cross. I will cling to the cross. And I ask you this morning, is that your testimony? Have you stumbled over the cross? Is it an offense to you? Do you consider it an abomination, or do you cherish that old rugged cross where our Savior died? It is not our shame, it is our glory. And this morning we come to Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 to 44, which is where we meet our Savior on the cross. It has been a 4.5-year journey to this point. We come this morning to this monumental event, the moment of Christ's crucifixion, the moment of his death, this tragic, sobering, hard-to-stomach event that we're about to see this morning that is the basis of our faith. And it is the means by which any of us are sitting here this morning. It's the only reason. It's because our Savior went to the cross. Let me read starting in verse 33 and you follow along. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. These are the verses that capture our Savior's crucifixion. And what Matthew wants us to see here is that God is at work. This is not a tragedy that caught anyone off guard, God in particular. This is not some event where God has to come up with plan B. This is plan A. And Matthew wants us to see all along here that this is exactly what God ordained and exactly what God designed. God is at work to rescue sinners. So this morning and next Sunday, I want to give you 4 points that show that God was at work in the execution of the Son of God. 4 points that highlight the fact that God is absolutely providentially working all of this out to accomplish his grand plan of redemption. He's not caught unawares. He is at work in this event. And Matthew's going to do this. He's going to do this by quoting the Old Testament. He's going to quote portions of the scriptures from the Older Testament to show us that this was God's design. But Matthew's also going to give us allusions to the Old Testament, even when he doesn't come out and say with a direct quote, to demonstrate to us that this is God's sovereign plan. So this morning, I want to give you the crucifixion of Christ, the clothing of Christ, and then next week we'll come back and we'll look at the caption over Christ and the contempt for Christ. So 2 points this morning, 2 points next Sunday. So number one, first, is the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ. And I just want you to see God's hand over all of this as it culminates in our Savior's crucifixion. Look at verse 33. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Matthew records for us the place where Christ was executed. It is a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It is a place outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the city walls at that time. And this is part of us understanding that God is at work. I want you to notice verse 32, go up one verse above that, and notice what we looked at last week. It says, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Notice the first part of verse 32 says, as they were coming out. That's important. Coming out of what? They were coming out of the city. So I want to paint a picture in your mind. Jesus has been betrayed, arrested, taken into custody. He was up the entire night before without any sleep. He has been scourged, beaten, punched, slapped. A crown of thorns has been pressed down into his skull. He's been spit on. He's been mocked. And after all of that, the Romans demanded he carry his cross to this place of execution. And John tells us he initially started down the Via Dolorosa with the cross that he was bearing on his scourged back. Traveling the crowded streets of Jerusalem, dragging a 200 or 300 pound cross behind him. Matthew tells us here he didn't make it very far. In his weakened state, he was unable to drag this cross very far, and so the Roman soldiers pressed a man named Simon into service to carry his cross the rest of the way. And as I said last week, we believe that Simon likely became a believer because of this event, and his sons did as well. Notice verse 32, though, as they were coming out. They made a journey through the streets of Rome. This was part of the process of humiliation for the condemned. They were to march through the crowded streets, carrying their cross if possible. In this case, Jesus was not able to do that. But this was all part of the public humiliation. This man dragging his instrument of execution through the Roman streets with people mocking him the entire way. It was Roman custom for them to execute criminals outside the city, and part of this was because this was the Jewish requirement. The Mosaic law required that all executions occurred outside the city because it was a sacrilege for someone to be put to death in the city. Listen to some of these Old Testament verses. Exodus 29, verse 14 says, "The flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp." Leviticus 16, verse 27, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp." Hebrews 13, verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Now listen to the next verse in Hebrews chapter 11, or 13, verse 12. It says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate." Do you see why that phrase at the beginning of verse 32 is important? As they were coming out, they were leaving the city to the place where Christ would be executed, all in fulfillment of God's design, God's plan, God's purposes, God's law, God's requirement that the sacrifice be finally dealt with outside the city. God is at work. God is providentially orchestrating all of these events to bring this to fulfillment, to bring his plan of redemption to pass. So they go through the city streets, outside the walls of the city, verse 33, until they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. We don't know where this is. There have been various attempts to identify. If you've been there, you know that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built on what they believe is the place where Jesus was crucified, but we don't know for certain where it was. We don't even know why it was called this necessarily. Some have suggested that there were numerous skulls on the ground there because there were so many executions, but I don't think that's the case because the Jews would not have allowed dead bodies to be exposed on a ground. So I don't think that's the case. Some have suggested that this hill, if it was a hill, was a stony, barren top, which made it look like the top of a skull. And perhaps there's some truth to that. There is a place there known as Gordon's Calvary, where you can go and you can observe, and it looks like a skull. Perhaps that's the case. But I think the best explanation is that this is the place where people were executed. This was the normal place where criminals were put to death. And so it was nicknamed the place of a skull because this is where people died. It's also known as Calvary. Luke 23, verse 33 in the Latin uses the word Calvarius, which is where we get our word Calvary. So Jesus has been paraded through the streets, unable to carry his cross, comes to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And notice verse 34, what happens next. They gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Why? Why would they have given Christ wine drinked with gall? There have been a couple of various suggestions about this. There is a tradition that apparently developed at that time that for men being crucified on a cross, they would be given wine mixed with gall, and the gall would act as a narcotic to deaden some of the pain that they were about to experience as they were crucified on the cross. And the tradition says that women would give these condemned criminals on death row this concoction to help them not feel the pain as much. And if that's the case, then what is significant about this is it says that Jesus, after tasting it, was unwilling to drink it. If that's the explanation, and that is what took place, then why would Jesus refuse? And some have suggested, probably correctly, if this is the correct understanding, that he refused to drink it, as Morris says, because he preferred to keep his senses undulled as he came to the supreme moment when he would give his life as a ransom for many. It would be just a few moments, maybe an hour or two after the crucifixion, that he would minister to the robber, the thief on the cross. And perhaps he wanted to keep his senses fully intact for that moment, but also just to be fully alert and conscious of this moment as he's experiencing the full wrath of God on the cross. Perhaps that is what is taking place here. But there's another possibility. And I would lean toward this one because it doesn't actually say that women were the ones giving him this wine mixed with gall. It seems to imply, as you read verse 32, verse 33, into verse 34, that the soldiers were the one who gave him this. It seems like the they mentioned here are the soldiers who in the previous context are mocking him and beating him and leading him through the roads of Rome. And if they are the ones who give him the wine to drink mixed with gall, it has another motive, another purpose. And I believe if this is the case, it is because they are trying to increase his humiliation. Gall was essentially myrrh. It's the word that was used in Mark 15, verse 23. And myrrh is bitter to drink, to taste. So wine mixed with gall or mixed with myrrh would have resulted in the lack of desire to drink it. Jesus would have been incredibly thirsty in this moment, but the gall would have made the wine undrinkable. And so this would have been an attempt by the Roman soldiers to increase his humiliation and further his physical suffering by tempting him with something that he thinks would slake his thirst when in fact it doesn't. Even this, though, Matthew wants us to see God at work. Hold your finger here real quick. Go back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is, I believe, what is in view here. And the reason Matthew includes this is because he wants us to see that this is prophetic. Psalm 69 is David's psalm, a cry of distress. He's being afflicted by his enemies. He is suffering and being wrongly treated by those who hated him. This is David's description of that event, David's cry of desperation as he's hated by others. He's pleading with God to rescue him from his destruction. Notice the first few verses of Psalm 69. It says, "Save me, O God. For the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire. There's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore." You see what he's describing, this opposition, this hatred, his enemies who are coming against him. Skip down to verse 19, you can see the same thing. "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, all my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I'm sick and I look for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." David is in affliction. He's being opposed by his enemies to the point of death. And look at verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." These enemies of David who are wanting to inflict greater harm on him, cause more physical suffering to him, and this verse, verse 21 in Psalm 69, is prophetic. Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment of this. Jesus would be the one who experienced this in full fashion. Jesus would be given wine with gall. Jesus would be given this drink to not help his thirst, but to increase it. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. This is why Matthew records this. He wants us to see this is God at work. God is accomplishing his plan. God is doing something here. This is not some alternate plan that God has to figure out because of these horrible events that have caught him off guard. No, God knows what is happening. God has ordained what is happening in his providence. Matthew's connecting all of these dots for us, even without saying this is the Old Testament passage that he has in mind. He's alluding to these things. And then verse 35, back in Matthew chapter 27. "And when They had crucified him. Every time I read that, I think that's it. That's all you say? It's one word in the Greek, one participle. After all that we've been studying and after all we've been thinking about, after all that's been anticipating this moment, this event, this cross, this chief event of the Christian life is only mentioned with a single word, and they crucified him. No explanation, no expanding of details, no elaborate description of how Christ was crucified. I believe Matthew shows great restraint here in giving the details of the crucifixion. Amazing to me, an economy of words. That's all Matthew says. I debated about whether to do this or not. Maybe wisdom says we should just say what the scriptures say and not give any more details. And I don't want to sensationalize it. I don't want to elicit an emotional response. I don't want to in any way give you the gory details because you probably don't need to know that. And I don't want to do like the Passion of the Christ movie, which is a fine movie, but it's all about the gore. It's all about the physical effects of the cross without any of the spiritual effects. I was tempted to not say anything beyond this, but I feel like we need to say more. We need to describe what this moment was like for our Savior. As I said last week, we went through the physical effects of his suffering before even getting to the cross. I think there's an element in which it's helpful to understand what Christ endured in this moment. So I'm going to give you just a brief tutorial on crucifixion. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to stomach. But I'm going to give it to you because I believe it's necessary for us to understand what our Savior endured for us. Crucifixion had become commonplace in Rome. They had learned it from the Carthaginians, who had learned it from the Egyptians, who had learned it from the Seleucids, who were Greeks essentially, who had then learned it from the Persians. So the Romans have received this method of execution from various other countries and other people who put people to death, and the Romans were the ones, though, who perfected it. They are the ones who took steps further than any of the cultures before them. It started by the Persians literally impaling their victims lengthwise and crosswise. That's how it started. Later, several other methods of crucifixion were developed and used by the Romans. This was their favorite method of execution. In fact, by the time of Christ, there are reports that over 30,000 people had been crucified. A few decades later, in 70 AD, when the Emperor Titus marched into Jerusalem and sieged the city, put numerous people to death, thousands of people to death, it is said that there was no wood left for crosses and no place left for them to set them up. So there's a sense in which three individuals crucified on this day was insignificant. It was so common. The Romans had perfected this to the point of making it an extreme form of anguish and suffering that lasted days at times, with the victims suffering from exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, and suffocation. And if you will, I want to walk you through the process. Jesus would have been scourged. He would have had to have dragged his cross as far as he could through the streets of Jerusalem with that rough wood scraping his scourged back. Unable to do that after a while, as we just said, Simon was the one who carried it. They would have arrived at the site And the dagger-like cross in its shape would have been laid on the ground. Jesus would have had a sign around his neck. We're going to see it next week. You can see it down in verse 37. It would have hung around his neck, or it would have been carried by the soldiers ahead of him, describing the charges against him. As they arrived at the site of execution, that would have been nailed to the upright on the cross. And then he would have been stripped entirely. He would have then been forced to lie down on that cross. The wounds from the scourging aggravated even more as he lay down on the cross itself. And then came the actual moment of crucifixion. His arms would have been outstretched on the crossbeam, and the 6-inch iron spikes, which had been sharpened, would have been driven, of course, not through the hands, because the hand structure is not sufficient to hold the weight of a body on the cross. It would have been driven through the wrists. And as those iron spikes would have been driven through the wrists, they would crush or sever the median nerve in both arms. And the moment that took place, it would have produced excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Then the legs would have been put together, turned to a side. And a single nail would have been driven through both feet, usually through the Achilles tendon at the back of the foot. As that spike was driven through the feet, it would have hit the peroneal nerve and branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves, which would then have injured, would have been injured by the nails, resulting in further nerve pain. And the soldiers would have lifted that cross into the hole, dropping it down so the full weight of the victim would have been felt against those spikes. And there the victim would hang. Sometime for a few hours, sometimes for a day or two, sometimes 3 to 4 days. Suspended, as it were, between heaven and earth. And during that time, they would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body, sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, and infection. Insects would land on the open wounds, and birds of prey would tear at those wounds. There would be hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation. And then there would be the terrible crushing weight of the heart as it filled with fluid and began to compress the heart and would make it very difficult for the blood to pump. All of this physically taking place. I have in my files an article that was published back in 1986 in the Journal of American Medical Association. It was written by William Edwards, entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. A medical doctor who described what would have happened physically to Christ in these hours as he hung on the cross. I'm going to read a portion. I can't read the whole thing to you, but let me just read what would have happened. The major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion, beyond the excruciating pain, was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder passive exhalation. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily diaphragmatic and breathing was shallow. It is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice and that hypercarbia, which means high levels of carbon dioxide in the blood, would soon result. The onset of muscle cramps due to fatigue and hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stipes. Muscle cramps and paresthesias, which is numbness caused by pressure on a nerve of the outstretched and uplift arms, would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effect would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial and varied somewhat with each case, but the two most prominent causes probably were hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia. Other possible contributing factors included dehydration, stress-induced arrhythmias, congestive heart failure with the rapid accumulation of pericardial and perhaps pleural effusions. Crucifracture, the breaking of the legs below the knees, if performed, led to an asphyxic death within minutes. Then he says this: death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. And the word excruciating is the Latin word excruciatus, which literally means out of the cross. One other quote I want to read to you. Frederick Farrar, in his 1877 book, The Life of Christ, explains this moment this way. He says, "The death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can endure at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed against the incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all of these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself a delicious and exquisite release." None of us can fathom the agony our Savior endured physically on the cross. And by the way, it doesn't even compare to the spiritual suffering, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. And yet, God is at work. God is at work. Jesus says in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is what he anticipated. He knew where this would end. And Isaiah 53 says this is how it would happen. He would be crushed for our iniquities. He would be pierced for our transgressions. And God would be the one who does this. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Why? Because he's a just God. And sin must be punished. Whose sin? Not Christ's. Yours and mine. Luther once said, "All of us carry in our pockets the nails from the cross." So, beloved, it was God's work. He's doing this to rescue you. and me from what our Savior endured. And so all of this points to the fact that God is providentially in control. He's doing this because he loves us. He's doing this because he wants to rescue us. He's doing this because he wants a people who will forever and always shout his praise and declare his glory because we've been redeemed. Well, very quickly, number two, there's another one that points to this. It is the clothing of Christ. The clothing of Christ demonstrates this as well. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. This is interesting. You need to know that there were occasions when friends of the crucified would come and take their comrade off the cross. In the middle of the night, while they were still alive, and they would rescue him and minister to him and bring healing to his wounds, and that he would survive. And so the Romans got smart, and they know that that couldn't take place anymore, and so they required soldiers to stand guard until the victims of crucifixion died. Four of them. Four soldiers would be stationed there to make sure that didn't happen. So verse 36 says they began to keep watch. And while they're keeping watch, verse 35 says they're gambling for his clothes. They divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. John gives more detail. John 19, verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. We know that the Jewish people always had four articles of clothing. They had an outer garment, they had a head covering, they had a belt, they had sandals. They actually had a fifth item as well. That was the inner garment. That was the tunic. That was the undergarments. And so John tells us that the four soldiers each got four of the elements of Jesus' clothing: an outer garment, the head covering, the belt, and the sandals. Verse 23 of John 19 says that there was an inner garment. It was seamless, woven in one piece, and for this piece they cast lots. Why would this take place? Why was this necessary for us to understand that these soldiers were gambling for Christ's clothing? John 19, verse 24 says this was to fulfill the scripture. That they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is exactly what God said would happen. In another psalm, Psalm 22, verse 18, also a psalm of David, as he's being afflicted by his enemies there as well, he writes in Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the gospel writers pick up on that, and they see in that event, in Psalm 22, a fulfillment of what Christ endured on the cross for us. So the crucifixion itself argues that God is in control. The clothing of Christ argues that God is working in these moments to accomplish his purposes. This is what Matthew wants us to see. Not just some horrible accident. He wants us to see this is what God ordained from before the foundation of the world to save sinners. And so I just want to ask you this morning some implications as we close. Do you see God's heart to redeem? Do you see God's heart to redeem? Do you understand that this was the plan that the Trinity agreed on before the foundation of the world, and now in time, this is exactly what had been orchestrated all those millennia before, and now it's coming to fruition because God has a heart to redeem sinners. There's another implication we must not miss. These soldiers who are at the foot of the cross gambling for clothes missed it, as did most of the people sitting there. Completely oblivious and indifferent and disinterested in the fact that hanging there on that cross is the Son of God sent to rescue sinners. I hope it's not you. I hope you haven't missed it. I hope you're not so consumed with life in this world that you've missed the most important reality that has ever transpired in the universe. There's a third thing I want you to understand, and that is the providence of God by which he has brought you to himself. It is the providence of God that has sent Christ to the cross, and God has orchestrated all these events to accomplish his purposes, and it is God's providence that has brought you to himself. If you know Christ, think back. Think about all that God has done, all the pieces he put in place, all the things he accomplished to bring you to that moment of conversion. That is his mercy and his providential hand in your life, so that he gets all the glory. Amen? Lord, these are hard words to hear. But we need to hear them because this was your work. We see your love and we see your justice colliding at the cross of Christ. May we love the cross. May we cherish the cross. May we treasure the cross. May it never become old to us. And may we even now, as we partake of the Lord's table, reflect on the great price that was paid to rescue us from certain judgment. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.